Holy Word in the Old Testament in the book of Leviticus, the second half, chapter 17, with which chapter begins some rather difficult lessons. The former half of the book ended with that great chapter 16 on the Day of Atonement. Leviticus chapter 17. The Lord said to Moses, "Speak to Aaron and his sons and to all the Israelites and say to them, this is what the Lord has commanded. Any Israelite who sacrifices an ox, a lamb, or a goat in the camp or outside of the camp, instead of bringing it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord." I'll read all that again. "Any Israelite who sacrifices an ox, a lamb, or a goat in the camp or outside of it, instead of bringing it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to present it as an offering to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, that man shall be considered guilty of shed blood, and must be cut off from his people. This is so that the Israelites will bring to the Lord the sacrifices they are now making in the open fields. They must bring them to the priest, that is, to the Lord." Isn't that interesting? "Bring them to the priest, that is, to the Lord, at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and sacrifice them there as fellowship offering. The priest is to sprinkle the blood against the altar of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering, at the entrance to the tent of meeting, and burn the fat of the animal as an aroma pleasing to the Lord. They must no longer offer any of their sacrifices to the goat idols to whom they prostitute themselves, having learned about those from Egypt. This is to be a lasting ordinance for them and for the generations to come. Say to them, any Israelite or any alien, indeed, living among them, who offers a burnt offering or sacrifice and does not bring it to the entrance to the tent of meeting to sacrifice it to the Lord, that man must be cut off from his people because he's worshipping another god and presenting blood of sacrifice to another god than the Lord. For the Lord's presence is in the tent of meeting and nowhere else. Any Israelite or any alien living among them who eats any blood, notice that, I will set my face against that person who eats blood and will cut him off from his people because he's eating the life of another. For the life of a creature is in the blood. And I have given the blood to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life, for one's soul. Therefore I say to the Israelites, none of you may eat blood, nor may an alien living among you eat blood." That's very strong, isn't it? "Any Israelite or any alien living among you who hunts any animal or bird that may be eaten must drain out the blood and cover it with earth, because the life of every creature is its blood. That is why I have said to the Israelites, you must not eat the blood of any creature, because the life of every creature is its blood. Anyone who eats it must be cut off. Anyone, whether native-born or alien, who eats anything found dead or torn by wild animals, must wash his clothes and bathe with water, and he will be ceremonially unclean till evening. Then he will be clean. But if he does not wash his clothes and bathe himself, he will be held responsible. Amen. May God bless to us his most holy word. The Old Testament, the book of Leviticus, chapter 17. By which we resume our readings in this book, suspended last autumn at chapter 16 on the theme of the Day of Atonement, which is called the theological pivot of the entire book. The chapter on the Day of Atonement, the theological pivot, or the doctrinal pivot of the entire book. The book of Leviticus, while the most thoroughly legalistic of Old Testament books, also sets forth by way of Old Testament ritual redemption in Christ, and it does so more clearly than any other book in the Old Testament, as is demonstrated by its New Testament counterpart, the letter to the Hebrews. The second half of the book of Leviticus plunges us into difficult subjects, the first being that of the significance of blood in human life and in sacrifice. And the lesson of this rare chapter is based on the fact that blood is the life of man and of the animals, and as the life God created is naturally valuable to him, so the blood which gives that life is also precious and may not be spilt on pain of death. For since blood poured out leads to death, and the principle of God's justice, as for example in Exodus 21 and 23, the principle of God's justice is a life for a life. The blood of a life violently taken cries from the ground for vengeance, retribution, punishment, as did Abel's blood, Genesis 4:10. Now, let's bring that right up to date. The cry, then, of loved ones of victims today, and there are these horrid murders practically every day, mostly to young girls, the cry then of loved ones of victims for justice for the perpetrators of these terrible crimes is an authentic cry according to the Scriptures and had better be heeded by judges and courts. But the astonishing thing about Abel's murder is that Cain was not slain for it, but he was cursed and banished, so that he cried out that his punishment was greater than he could bear. But bear it he did, but with such a complaint to the Lord, lest as a restless wanderer someone might find him and slay him, God pronounced vengeance sevenfold on anyone who slew Cain. And in the same chapter, Genesis 4, the case of Lamech is even more surprising, because Lamech sinfully boasted that he had slain a young man for wounding him. And he brazenly declared that if Cain's death was avenged seven times, as God had said, his should be avenged 77 times. Upon which the commentator Derek Kidner says that perhaps that was the inspiration of our Lord's appeal for forgiveness unto 70 times 7. The interesting thing is that in both these cases, in Genesis 4, of unlawful shedding of blood, there is no sign of repentance, which one would have thought would be the only possible ground if indeed there should be any reprieve from the biblical stricture of a life for a life. And from the sixth commandment, thou shalt kill. Then one would have thought there might be some sign of repentance. But no. But then we have James's magisterial word in his letter, 2:13, that mercy triumphs over judgment. Or justice. Mercy triumphs over judgment. But as we have said before, mercy doesn't kick justice down the stairs. Justice remains. The proof that God is just, that our sins were punished by God sending his son Jesus to bear the punishment. There's punishment, you see, for every sin, either in Christ or in souls that go to hell. Every sin must be punished for. And that's very serious. But to return to our chapter, some people have used the idea of the blood as if its virtue lay in its coursing through the veins to give life and health. They would see the action of the blood as if it were like a blood transfusion to give life. And they sing the hymn, "There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb." But this is to misunderstand the meaning of the word blood in Scripture. Its use is the very opposite of that, that there is wonder-working power in the precious blood. Its use is the very opposite of that. It is not of life, but of life poured out unto death, that the efficacy of the blood is known. The efficacy of the blood in Scripture is in its being poured out unto death to put away sin. Its power, then, is negative, not positive. It is the Holy Spirit who has, and this is the Pentecost day, isn't it? It is the Holy Spirit who has the positive power. And I quoted the hymn during prayer, "The Spirit answers to the blood and tells me I am born of God." So it is the blood poured out which is efficacious, not blood flowing in the veins to keep alive. Not only so, But the biblical concept of blood poured out requires that it must take place and be poured out before the Lord and be offered as a sacrifice to God. Indeed, to offer a sacrifice by shedding blood elsewhere than before the Lord is actually to worship another God. And the goat idols are given at verse 7 of our chapter as an example of worshipping other gods. In that connection, it is significant that in Satanism today, if you know anything about Satanism today, they try to hide it as much as they can, but it is significant that in Satanism today, and it takes place within our own the environments of our own county here, the goat is often the symbol of satanic worship. All right then, all blood being precious as life blood is to be shed in the presence of the Lord and for purposes which glorify Him, so that those sacrificing elsewhere, that is away from the presence of Almighty God, are pouring out the creature's blood to another God than their Maker. This must not be done, and he who dares to do so must be cut off, says the Word, must be cut off from the people. The blood, it says, is to be shed before the entrance to the tent of meeting. It is then to be sprinkled on the altar of burnt offering and the flesh of the sacrifice burnt on the altar. And the smoke from the sacrificial flesh burnt on the altar then ascends to heaven as an aroma well-pleasing to God, because he and his law are being honored by it. The blood for sin. The soul that sins, it shall die. So the blood poured out and sprinkled on the altar is therefore for absolutely no other use. Men may not shed blood otherwise. It must not be eaten, because that would be to eat the life of another creature. It must not be done. Even when a man hunts and seeks to devour the flesh of his victim, its blood must not be eaten, but poured out on the ground and buried. Likewise, when one comes upon an animal which has been torn by wild beasts, and one chooses to partake of its flesh, having been defiled by touching the blood of the creature in the first place, one must wash one's clothes at once and remain ceremonially unclean until the evening of that day. So you see, this prohibition of the eating of blood is still, of course, very meticulously observed by Orthodox Jews today. They would only eat meat which had been thoroughly drained of blood in one of their own kosher butcher shops. In Jerusalem in 1965, we were told that inspectors went round the hotel establishments to ensure that kosher draining of blood was strictly adhered to. The blood then is the life, and that is the primary fact upon which God declares at verse 11 that it is decreed that the blood poured out is given for the atonement of our souls. Blood is for sin. Nor is this a later secondary decree of God's. It goes right back to the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth, Revelation 13:8. It even goes back to the vision of the Almighty on the throne in Revelation 5 and 6, where John saw a lamb standing as it had been slain. Revelation 5, 6. You see. So the lamb slain belongs to the heart and mind of the eternal God. This then establishes the fact that God sets a value on the blood of the creature, a value equivalent to the value of its life, from which these two basic facts emerge. The value of life's blood in God's eyes, which is creational, and secondly, its pouring out for the atonement of sinners, which is redemptive. All of which means that from the time God envisaged the sin of man, he saw that the only way to deal with sin was to punish it out of existence. To punish it out of existence. And he could only do so by execution. The Bible says, the soul that sins, it shall die. And death was by spilling man's life's blood to atone for the enormity of his sin. Now notice, this doesn't contradict God's mercy, because God's mercy is based on Christ's sacrificial death. Never forget that. God doesn't easily or lightly forgive sin. He can only forgive sin on the basis of that sin being punished by the death of Christ, or by sending unrepentant sinners to hell. But then, while the punishment of sin satisfies God's justice, it would be a hollow satisfaction, wouldn't it, if he had nothing to show for it but the destruction of his highest creature, man. And the answer to that divine dilemma, if you can call it that, the answer to it is the incarnation. God assumes human form with human blood, and eventually sheds it sinlessly for man, thus putting away man's sin by Christ himself paying its penalty, and then rising from the dead without it. You see, such blood of the incarnate Son of God, being the same rich human blood as runs in the veins of sinners of men, but his blood would be of infinite value and efficacy to put away sin. And this is what the Lord means when he says, as he does in this chapter, for the life of the creature is in the blood, and I have given it to you to make atonement for yourselves on the altar. It is the blood that makes atonement for one's life. Now, that doesn't mean that the blood of bulls and goats, as in Leviticus, could take away sin, as the Hebrew writer says, 10 and 4. But animal blood points typically as a type or symbol towards the precious blood of Christ, the Lamb of God, as the Savior of the world. And it points to it his the infinite value of Christ's precious blood and of its perpetual, its eternal efficacy now. Now you see, this is tremendous, that God, let's go over it again before we begin to apply it, that God, having stated the value of blood as being the value of the life, and the blood poured out being intended for atonement, that he should send his Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin to pour out his precious blood for us sinners, that we might thereby be saved. That is such an inestimable boon and blessing that we are permanently and overwhelmingly in God's debt, to the extent that nothing we could do could possibly repay our debt to God. We are indeed in such infinite debt to the Almighty for this mercy that it could become a crushing burden on us, to weigh us down until we were scarcely able to hold up our heads or think of looking the Savior in the eye, so amazed we would be that he would do such a thing for us. Isaac Watts says, "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in when Christ the mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I," he says, "hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears, dissolve my heart in thankfulness, and melt mine eyes to tears." And you know, it is this, I am sure, which grips us when we draw near to the table of the Lord's sacrament. There, under the symbols of bread and wine, we are concerned with the Lord's flesh and blood, which I believe, you know, in a great mystery, the Lord's flesh and blood are in a sense brought right up to date to us. I once said that here, and someone objected and said they thought that I was suggesting something not far short of cannibalism. That greatly shocked me, because no such crude thought was ever in my mind. But I do think that since the Lamb is slain from the foundation of the world, and in 1993 we are long past the historic actuality of Christ's blood having been shed, there is nothing wrong, but everything right, about thinking of the spiritual presence by the Holy Spirit of the broken body and the shed blood and the cleansing blood of our Redeemer with us now. The blood, friend, if you are born of God, the blood has been applied to your soul. And you know, I'm sure that where devout spirits attend upon the Blessed Sacrament and do so with due reverence, as you remember Paul bids us when he warns us that whoever eats the bread and drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lamb. I say, where devout spirits attend upon the Blessed Sacrament, there is such a sense of solemnity that it causes us to know that we are in the presence of this very Redeemer. He is with us. He's here. The Holy Spirit is bringing him here. And you see, the wonderful thing is this. When the Holy Spirit brings Jesus to bear upon us and brings him into our souls, it's not Jesus fresh from heaven or before he came to earth. The Holy Spirit brings Jesus conceived, born, living as infant, boy, and man, healing, teaching, dying, dead, raised on the third day, ascending to heaven, and sending his Holy Spirit with all the efficacy, all the fruit, all the blessing of what he gained on the cross to us. It's given to us. That's what we're rejoicing in. That's what makes our hearts leap with joy, you see, at the presence of this Lord. Not any Lord, but our bleeding, sacrificing, dying Lord. And you see, he certainly brings his body and blood to bear on us in the deepest and most spiritual sense, and in such an indefinable way as defies expression, at least defies my expression. Now, the first time I partook, by the way, you'll understand that it's very difficult to concentrate with all that din going on. What can we do about it? The Lord is sending the rain, and we better not object to that. But try to concentrate. This is not an easy lesson, especially for a Sunday morning. Try to concentrate the most you can, and I'm sure you'll derive real benefit from it. But I'm going on to say this. The first time I partook of the bread and wine was from the hands of Vincent Taylor as I sat on the organ stool of the Methodist Church in Crown Terrace at the age of 17. Someone had said that since I had come from the Salvation Army, I wouldn't want to partake of the bread and wine because the army do not observe either the sacrament of baptism. They have what dear old Colonel Robert Thompson of blessed memory used to call dry baptisms, which people call dedications. They don't go in for baptism, nor do the army celebrate the Lord's Supper. But I said I would like to partake, although I knew little of what it meant then. I certainly wanted to fulfill all righteousness as far as I understood it. And dear Vincent Taylor, who later became the principal of Headingley Methodist College, Leeds, and an eminent scholar and writer, our divinity man will doubtless read some of Vincent Taylor. He was very gracious to me about it and agreed to let me have communion sitting at the organ stool. Then I had a spell actually dispensing the sacrament, if you would believe it, at Gilcomston Park Baptist Church in 1943. Until a very pious fellow student of mine blabbed to my divinity teachers what I was doing as an unordained man. And although the Baptists were happy enough for me to do it, they had asked me to do it. And I, as an ex-salvationist, had no scruples about conducting their simple breaking of bread service. My divinity professors and the presbytery representatives said I must desist or leave the college. So that, you see, it was not until I stood down there at that table as the ordained minister of this congregation that the true solemnity of the sacrifice gripped me. And I can honestly say that that awe, reverence, has grown on me with the years, until sometimes the experience of handling the bread, breaking it and serving it to my brothers, and the wine, and then to sit down and receive both elements at their hands. You know, don't you, why I don't serve myself with bread and wine as many ministers do, don't you? It is because although I am ordained to preside at the holy table on my Savior's behalf, I cannot take his place, and so I prefer to be one with my brother elders and be served by them. And the whole experience has such an awful heavenly effect on me that it almost is more heart-melting than I can stand. It's the presence. It's the holy presence. I hesitate to say it this way because it sounds so stark. It's the presence of the blood. It's the presence of the blood by the Spirit that takes our breath away with the wonder of God's mercy. It is thus then, you see, that we may enter into the spirit of Isaac Watt's moving words that we're going to sing later on. When Isaac Watts, perhaps our greatest British hymn writer, when Isaac Watts thought of our Lord's sufferings, this is what he cried out: "Alas, and did my Saviour bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head to such a worm as I? Was it for crimes that I had done he groaned upon the tree? Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree." Then the words that I quoted there: "Well might the sun in darkness hide and shut his glories in, when Christ the mighty Maker died for man, the creature's sin. Thus might I hide my blushing face while his dear cross appears. Dissolve my heart in thankfulness and melt mine eyes to tears." But that's not the end of Watts's hymn. "But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do." But friends, we mustn't do less. We mustn't do less. The price of the blood of the Son of God is so great that it demands of us, as the other hymn says, "My soul, my life, my all." This then is the lesson of the blood, that it is Christ's life's blood poured out unto death for our redemption.